2009 National Crisis Bible Study Lesson Number 15, February the 2nd, 2009. We finished up the last class discussing the concept of the fact that the Father cared about the Super Bowl yesterday that millions of people around the world watched, and which I acknowledge that I watched, so I would have rather been in a Bible class, but there was none available to be in. Many churches and pastors shut down classes to have Super Bowl parties, as they call it. And they've got all the different reasons for it, and that's their business, not mine. I'm not criticizing them. I'm criticizing the fact that Bible doctrine is no longer the priority in churches in America today. It's entertainment. Social life is fellowship around non-essential issues. I point out to you that an omniscient God from eternity past has known the details and circumstances of every football game that's ever been played, ever will be played, every detail of it. Intricate things you and I cannot conceive of, the Father knows all about. He knows the plays that are discussed and not used, and the plays that are discussed and used. The Father, in His omnipresence, has been present at every Super Bowl, was present at Super Bowl yesterday. He observed every play that was going on. While we see, and our eyes can only follow limited party action, He sees every single play, sees every block, every fail block. Knowing that, He examines, searches their hearts and the minds. He knows the intentions in the heart of man as to what He's doing. So He knows the coach's motivations, the player's motivations, the official's motivations. He knows why officials throw flags on one person, do not throw flags on another. I marvel when Marvin Harrison yesterday, the linebacker for the Pittsburgh Steelers. I apologize, I said Marvin Harrison, James Harrison. And his wild ramble down the sidelines, 100 yards, longest scoring play in Super Bowl history, as he thundered down the line and turned the game around. It was 14-point difference. He scored a touchdown. He got 7 points for the Pittsburgh Steelers. He intercepted it at the goal line. Had the pass been completed, then it would have been 7 points the other way. I also watched when he was, when they showed the replay, an unsportsmanlike conduct penalty on him, and how he treated the Cardinal player, and I heard John Madden, former NFL coach and Super Bowl and winner of Super Bowl championship, the Oakland Raiders, and longtime television commentator, state that Harrison should have been thrown out of the game for what he did. It probably cost Harrison MVP award. He was ill. Holmes deserved it. Holmes scored the winning touchdown. Well, Harrison's touchdown was a 14-point deficit. Had Harrison's touchdowns not come, and had he not made the interception, had the Cardinals scored a touchdown in the last play of the half there at halftime, then the Cardinals would have had 30 points and would have won the game 30-27 if everything had followed the same pattern in the second half, that it followed the same pattern in the second half, or 30-20, because you take away the 7 points the other way, and they would have won by 10 points. One of the bigger upsets in Super Bowl history, but it didn't happen that way. But God knew all the details of it. We know why the flag was thrown, but yet Harrison was not thrown out of the game. He knows why every flag was thrown. He knows all the intents. He knows everything. He knows what Harrison intended, what Harrison's motivation was when he treated his opponent the way he did in that play. The ups and downs of life are known to God. Every detail is known to God. This is what I'm trying to get you to see. There are no surprises to Him. Kurt Warner is a professed believer in Jesus Christ who gave a very interesting testimony over the years. Of what he has. He had a fascinating game yesterday, yet he lost the ball game. But God knew all about that too, and that's a test for Warner to pass. But I want to, today we're going to move beyond that. Now we're going to start looking at elections and government rulership and our, how we think about that and the concept of the renewal of the mind. as we're told to renew our minds in Ephesians, as we've seen in Ephesians chapter 4. But in case I've already offended you about the Super Bowl, or I've offended you about something else that I've said, we've already this morning, and that's about all I've talked about, then we better pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. You have absolute objectivity to teaching you the Word of God as we continue to study and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but will accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Say, even so come, Lord Jesus. And Father, we ask for mercy for the United States of America. Time for revival in our country before it's too late, if it be possible. In Christ's name, amen. Last year was a national election year. Many believers spent much of their time following the media coverage of the election. Some worked on behalf of candidates, many voted. Most are happy with the outcome of at least some of the races and are upset with the outcome of other ones. The father is not unhappy with the outcome of any of them. He was not caught off guard by the 2008 U.S. presidential election or any other political race in a dynamic human history. He cast the only vote that counted and placed the outcome of in the divine decree. Whether you like it or not, that's the fact of life. Daniel 4:17-35. Daniel 4:17-35. The sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the Holy One, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowest of man. Verse 35. And all inhabitants of the earth are accounted nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or to say to him, what hast thou done? In Daniel 4:34-37, King Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged God's absolute sovereignty, and his kingdom was restored to him. He recognized the sovereignty of God over nations. The fact is, the Father is the sovereign ruler over all creations, 1 Chronicles 29:11. Another verse you've heard me quote many times throughout the years. So many Christians give lip service to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, but do not believe it. They don't understand it, for one thing. They've got a weird being of it. God is not a tyrant, but God is absolutely in control of all things, according with his righteousness. He allows sin and evil through his permissive will for his ultimate glory. We've taught that before. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou shalt exalt thyself as head above all. Is the sovereign rule of all over all creation, because he is holy, righteous, and just. But he is not cruel and unjust tyrant. Because he is holy, righteous, and just, he is not a cruel and unjust tyrant. Psalm 22:3. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. 71:22. I will also praise thee with the harp, even thy truth, O my God. To thee I will sing praises with the lyre, O thou Holy One of Israel. He's righteous, Psalm 145:17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. Jeremiah 12:1. Righteous art thou, O Lord, that I would plead my case with thee. Indeed, I will discuss matters of justice with thee. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? He's just. Zephaniah 3:5. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust know no shame. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of righteousness without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Now, but he is not, because he is righteous and just, he is not a cruel and unjust tyrant. He has allowed us to reap what we have collectively sown as a nation. Look at Galatians 6:7-9. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. We are reaping what we sow as a nation collectively by the leadership that we get in this country. Verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. In other words, even when we're caught in the midst of a nation collectively reaping what it sows, individual believers can press forward, and if nothing else, reap the eternal rewards at the judgment seat of Christ for fulfilling their destiny, for having impact upon history, for being invisible heroes in the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict. Scripture records an incredible indictment against the northern kingdom of Israel in Hosea 4:1-19. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord had a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fishes of the sea disappear. Yet let no one fault, and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priests. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also have rejected you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me, and I will change their glory. They feed on the sins of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. And it will be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. And they will eat but not have enough. They will play the harlot but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. An interesting indictment here. The bloodshed following bloodshed, one murder follows another, leaving the trail of blood in verse 2. The nation is called the mother in verse 5. In verse 6, the nation will be rejected from her priestly position before God, fulfilling Exodus 19:6. Now, in verse 8, which we read, they feed on the sin of the people. The reference could be to the sin offering. The same Hebrew word is used, indicating that the priest grew wealthy by seizing the offerings that the people brought. But when we get down to verse 13, verse 11, hot a tree wine and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviners one informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. All right, they're worshiping pagan gods. They offer sacrifice on top of the mountains and burn incense on the hills, under oak popular in Tirbith, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. Sacrifice to heathen gods were offered on the top of mountains and were accompanied by immoral ceremonies. The word brides could be translated their daughters-in-law. There would be much sexual immorality around the pagan worship ceremonies. And the women would offer themselves to the lust of the priests and to others. Debauchery was the order of the day. Verse 14, I will not punish your daughters, or daughters-in-law should be, when they play the harlot, or your brides, when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifice with temple prostitutes, so the people without understanding are ruined. The people were told not to worship in what was formerly holy cities, Gilgal and Beth-Aven, which means house of wickedness, and Hosea named for Bethel, which means house of God. Know you, Israel, play the harlot. Do not let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go to Gilgal or go to Beth-Aven and take the oath as the Lord lives. Since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Ephraim is joined to idols. Let them alone. Judah was warned to stay away from the northern kingdom. Their liquor is gone. They play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Verse 19 means the winds of judgment are going to come quick upon the northern kingdom, and it did. This is the pagan indictment that God has against the nation. Even though it was no direct application to us, every believer in every country should read and study this indictment. All Scripture is given to teach us, and we can learn more about the Father's judgment of nations through studying it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed and given for doctrinal teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. As believers, no political election can rob us of our happiness, because true joy is a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, we have a duty to thank the Father for allowing our nation to hold elections and for the ultimate results, because it reflects the Father's will for our lives, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Everything give thanks, for this is the will of God and Jesus Christ concerning you. We have a responsibility to pray for our national, state, and local leaders. 1 Timothy 2, 1-4. Are you praying for our leadership, or are you just cursing our leadership? Do you like the way we're going, or do you dislike the way we're going? That's not the point. The point is pray. The point is let God take control. We're going to study that. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We need to be praying for our nation. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, which will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We need to pray for the salvation of lost leadership. We're not sure whether they're saved or lost. Pray for them to be saved. If they're not saved, if they're saved already, then ask the Father. He knows more than we do about the situation. to get them exposed to doctrinal truth. We have a responsibility to pray for national, state, and local leaders, and it is a sin of omission when we fail to do so. James 4:17, if a man knoweth to do good, doeth it not, to him is a sin. We must remember that if we're living in the directive will of the Father, that the election will work for the ultimate, our ultimate spiritual good. Are you in the directive will of the Father? Then this election will work for your ultimate spiritual good. Not necessarily for your economic good, materialistic good, temporal life good, but for your spiritual good. It may force you to depend upon God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those them who are the called according to his purpose. I've offended people over the years with my personal opinion. It is my personal opinion of the leadership of our nation. How could you be so misunderstanding, they point out? Because I've never seen a president of the United States in my lifetime who walked with God, a testimony that could be clearly and outwardly seen, who talked about the things of God in a fantastic way, who appeared to have a great love for Scripture. I've seen some that professed to be born again. In fact, all of them but one did. There's a difference. The Lord Jesus Christ was born during the reign of the Emperor Caesar Augustus Octavian, who reigned from 27 B.C. to A.D. 14. The birth of Jesus, a census occurred, which caused Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem, the beginning of the emperor cult, against which Christians later resisted and were persecuted by Rome. He was succeeded from 14 to 37 A.D. by Tiberius Julius Caesar Augustus. This was the time of Jesus' public ministry, and he died during the reign of Tiberius, Augustus Tiberius. And from 37 to 41, one of the most evil and decadent men that ever lived on the face of this earth, Gaius Caesar Augustus Germanicus Caligula, ruled. Caligula publicly demanded the worship of himself, ordered his statue placed in the temple of Jerusalem, but died before the order was carried out. Caligula lived from reigned from 37 to 41 A.D. Caligula was succeeded by Tiberius Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. So we go from Augustus to Tiberius to Gaius to Claudius, who reigned from 41 to 54. He expelled the Jewish residents from Rome, among them Priscilla and Aquila, according to Acts 18:2, for a disputation and disturbances over one named Crestus. Acts 11:28, undoubtedly was a his pronunciation of the Christ. From 50, following him in 54 A.D. through 68 A.D., Emperor Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus reigned. Under Nero, the first real persecution of Christians by Rome began only around the city of Rome. Peter and Paul were martyred during the reign of Nero. The church was born under decadence, the rulership outside them in the country in which they were from, the territory in which they lived. Nero was succeeded by Servius Galba, Emperor Caesar Augustus, and reigned only in 68 A.D., and the siege of Jerusalem took place at the time of this emperor and the next two. He was succeeded by the Emperor Marcus Otho Caesar Augustus. Otho was succeeded in 69 A.D. Otho was succeeded before the year was out by Aulus Vitellius Emperatus Germanicus Augustus. Then from 69 to 79 B.C., Emperor Caesar Vespasianus Augustus reigned. He was generally in charge of crushing Jerusalem's bay in the late 60s, but upon the death of Nero, he proceeded to Rome to become emperor, leading the task to his son Titus, who besieged Jerusalem until his fall and that of the temple in A.D. 70, in fulfillment of Christ's prophecy. He was succeeded by his son, Emperor Titus Caesar Vespasianus Augustus, who had previously conquered Jerusalem against the Jewish Zealots in 70 A.D. He reigned from 79 to 81 A.D. He was succeeded by the Emperor Caesar Domitius Augustus Germanicus. Great persecution of the church during his reign, he demanded to be called Lord and God Domitius et Deus. His persecution probably served as the background for the writing of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, to help encourage Christians. He reigned in 96 AD, the day of the year of the completion of our Bible. There were no believers among this group of rulers in Rome, only evil men. But yet God says all things can work together for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose in Christ Jesus. We need to understand something of government and what government is. Authority for human government dates from the flood when God established it upon the earth. Dr. C.I. Scofield says, in his 1917 edition of the Scofield Reference Bible, third dispensation of human government under conscience as an innocent sea man utterly failed in the judgment of the flood marks the end of the second dispensation, the beginning of the third. The Declaration of the Noetic Covenant subjects humanity to a new test. Its distinctive feature is its institutions for the first time of human government, the government of man by man. The highest function of government are the judicial taking of life. All of the governmental powers are implied in that. It follows that the third dispensation is distinctively that of human government. Man is responsible to govern the world for God. The responsibility rested upon the whole race, Jew and Gentile, until the failure of Israel under the Palestinian covenant, Deuteronomy 28:1 to 30, verse 10, brought the judgment of captivities when the time of the Gentiles, see Luke 11:24, Revelation 16:14, began. The government of the world passed exclusively in the Gentile world rule, Gentile hands, Daniel 2:36-45, Luke 21:24, Acts 15:4-7. That both Israel and the Gentiles have governed for self and God is sadly apparent. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer writes in Systematic Theology, the government of God must be supreme since his authority over the universe is that of Creator. His plans must usually be realized through providence. The Christian is called upon them to recognize human government as of God. Romans 13:1-7, 1 Peter 2:13-17, compared to Matthew 22:11. Any organized people must have some form of government, as did Israel in the Old Testament and the local churches in the New Testament. There are three forms of church government which correspond to the familiar three forms of civilian government. Strictly democratic government, by voice for the people, as a congregational form of church government. Monarchical government, by chosen leaders, as in the case of the Methodist and Episcopal churches. And republican, or government by representatives of those churches governed through elders and deacons. In Luke 4, 5, and 6, it is clearly indicated that the government of this world system, Matthew 4, 8-9, are under Satan's authority. So also is John 5, 27, 1 Corinthians 15, 27, revealed that all authority has been committed to Christ by the Father. Eventually Christ will put down all infinite rule and authority, all finite rule and authority. 1 Corinthians 15, 25-28. The historical man of God recognizes that government comes from God, but he realizes that the whole world lies in the wicked one, and therefore Satan influences the governmental systems of this world, and that we're not to put our trust in man, including any politician. Christians get involved in all kinds of political party movements and make the party their god, so to speak. I remember a pastor said something nice about President Bush II. Then a family left the church, and the reason they left the church was the man was a diehard Democrat, and he wouldn't go into church where the pastor says something nice about a Republican president. But we need to learn lessons in liberty as we're doing this. Being Clarence Mannion, professor of constitutional law at Notre Dame University, and I realize that's a Catholic school, but we're talking about law, not theology, understands something in his book, Lessons in Liberty. Wrote, let us assume that you see a truck traveling north along a main highway, a hitchhiker is perched on the tailgate. When a truck passes a certain crossroads, the passenger jumps off and walks east on the crossroad. Now let us later Let us suppose that you were later called into court and asked to tell what you saw of this hitchhiker. Would you be telling the whole truth if you merely said that he dismounted from the truck? Would you not think it important to state the fact that he dismounted at the crossroad? And would you have told the whole story if you refrained from stating that he immediately went east on the crossroad while the truck continued north on the main highway? These additional facts are important because they indicate the reason why the man left the truck. He was not tired of his ride. He merely wanted to go another direction. It is clear that if the truck had turned to the right east on the crossroad, the man would have remained on board. Walking is slower and more tiring than riding, but it is certainly more sensible to walk toward a point we are determined to reach than to take a ride in the opposite direction. When the American colonies declared their independence in July of 1776, they not only dismounted from the British government, but they started to travel in a new and different direction. My apology, I get to teaching and reading, and I don't notice the fluff around the tape time. All right. When the American colonies declared independence in July of 1776, they only dismounted from the British government, but they started to travel in a new and different direction. In what direction was the British government proceeding when it lost its American passenger? At that time, the British government was traveling its old road of dictatorship. On that road, there was no such thing as the recognition of the God-given liberty and equality of mankind. On that road, government steered its course by the compass of the old pagan principle of the all-powerful state. The new road was entirely untraveled at that time. No government had ever deliberately turned in that direction before. On the contrary, the old road of state absolutism, the old road of the pagan all-powerful state, was well known because it had been used as centuries by all the governments of the world. The Americans ever were convinced that the new road was right and that the old road was wrong. Dr. Mannion summarized the purpose of American government this way. From a practical standpoint, the next principle of American government is the most important principle of all. Up to this point, we have seen the American governmental principle embraces the existence of God, human equality, and the recognition of the inalienable God-given rights of the individual man. Next, in order to the Declaration of Independence comes this declaration. To secure these unalienable rights, governments are instituted among men. The statement describes the very heart of our American government system. It says, in effect, that government is a servant whose job it is to preserve and protect in each individual the rights that God gave him. This principle makes government a strictly protective agency. Before the Declaration of Independence, governmental authority was generally recognized to be supreme and unlimited. Government was the master. Citizens or subjects were merely the servant. Government gave the orders, and the subject citizens carried the orders into execution. Up to the time of the Declaration of Independence, government told the subject citizens where its rights and privileges were, and those rights and privileges could be changed by government at any time, and I might add, often were. Back to the quote. The consent of the subject citizen to these changes was not necessary. This had been the relationship of the subject citizen to his government in all parts of the world for untold centuries. Imagine, therefore, how very voluntary and startling the principle of declaration sounded to the governors of England, to the rulers of the rest of the world in 1776. The former master had become the servant, and the former servant became the master. Now, we need to understand our relationship to government. To do that, though, we need to understand our relationship to God. All right, we're back now to Ephesians 4:24 for a minute, then we're going to pick back up on government. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Putting on the new man. Now, we saw you've got to renew your mind. The renewal of the mind means you stop thinking human viewpoint and start thinking divine viewpoint. So you look at government, you look at people, you look at political parties, you look at all things in a different light. It has taken a lot of preparation to bring us back to this verse. Put on in the Greek is E-N-D-U-S-A-S-T-H-A-I, is the first aorist middle infinitive of enduo, E-N-D-U-O. Now, to put on the new man. The aorist tense is the action occurring at a future time. Or at a point of time, I'm sorry, action occurring at a point of time. There comes a time when you have to start thinking with divine viewpoint, having grown up to the point where you're able to do that, and that is the putting on the new man, putting off the old, saying, I'm going to walk in the things that are new. The middle voice, the subject participates in the results of the action. You're going to put on the new man. You're going to think like God on issues that count, having learned the doctrine. The infinitive is used to express the purpose or the results. The root verb is enduo, E-N-D-U-O. Once we have learned how to stop thinking of ourselves as a Adamic man by having replaced human viewpoint with divine viewpoint, Bible doctrine, we're ready to put on the new, the kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S, man. Kainos means new in point of quality and not new in point of time, in which Paul would use the Greek word neos in E-O-S. This new man is after God is created in righteousness and holiness. The putting on of the new man is the believer following the Father to conform to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now listen to what I'm trying to teach you here. The putting on of the new man is the believer allowing the Father to conform him to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through progressive sanctification, 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. Spiritual growth. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Having abolished in the flesh, I'm sorry, that's Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4, 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Putting on the new man. That's 6:15. I wanted 4:15. I apologize again. 4:15. We'll get it right yet. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. This does not mean that we do not contend for the faith. Jude 1:3. Grace, be unto you, mercy, and peace. I'm sorry, 2 John again, Jude. My apology. Pages of my Bible stick together, and I look down at notes and look back up. I'm not perfect in my old age. If you don't like it, I'm sorry. You'll have to find a perfect Bible teacher, but I believe I'm teaching doctrine. You're not going to get anywhere else. I believe it's important, and I'm not being arrogant about it. I'm humble that God lets me see this. I just pray he lets me live long enough and gives me the physical strength and mental stamina to make it through these studies. They're so important. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you in the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So the putting on of the new man is the believer allowing the Father to conform into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through progressive sanctification. This does not mean that we do not contend for the faith, Jude 1:3. But that we do so using the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6:10-18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The historical man of destiny does not flee from the battle, but goes forth in the strength of the Lord. Joshua 5, 13 to 15. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell down on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host saith unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Joshua understood that Jesus Christ, the angel of Jehovah, was the leader of the troops. Jehovah Sabaoth, the God of war. 1 Samuel 17, 45 to 47. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come unto thee in the name of the Lord of the hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, which thou hast defied. Jehovah Sabaoth, if you prefer Yahweh, Yahweh Sabaoth, that's okay. The Tetragrammaton, J-H-V-H. The alternative spelling gives you Yahweh. Sabaoth, S-A-B-A-O-T-H. The Lord of the hosts. An important name that we need to understand. First given to us in 1 Samuel 1, 3, where we read, And this man went out of the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and his two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. Jehovah or Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the distinct meaning of Jehovah, you understand, is a personal name of God. Given to us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it is the There are the generations of the heavens and the earth, and they were created in that day, and the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Jehovah. The primary meaning of the name Jehovah is a self-existent one, literally as seen in Exodus 3:14, translated, I am that I am. He is who he is, therefore I am eternal I am. Hava, H-A-V-A-H, from which Jehovah or Yahweh, which is Y-H-W-E for the alternative spelling, his form signifies to become, it is to become known, thus pointing to a continuous and increasing self-revelation. Combining these meanings of Hava, we arrive at the meaning of the name Jehovah. He is the self-existent one who reveals himself. The name in itself is advanced upon the name of God, L-E-L-L-I-E-L-A-H, and Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, which suggests certain attributes of deity or strength, etc., run as essential being. It is significant that the first appearance of the name Jehovah in Scripture follows the creation of man. It is God, Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, who says, Let us make man our image, Genesis 1:26. When man is in the second chapter of Genesis is to fill the scene and become dominant over creation, it is the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, who acts. This clearly indicates a special relationship of deity and is Jehovah's characteristic, or character, I'm sorry, to man, and to all scripture emphasis with it. Jehovah is distinctively the redemptive name of deity. When sin entered and redemption became necessary, it was Jehovah Elohim who sought the sinning ones, Genesis 3, 9 to 13, and clothed them with coats of skin, Genesis 3, 21, a beautiful type of Christ provided by the Lord God through sacrifice, Romans 3, 21 and 22. The first distinct revelation of himself as by name Jehovah was in connection with the redemption of the covenant people out of Egypt, Exodus 3, 13 to 17. As redeemed emphasis is laid upon those attributes of Jehovah which descend in salvation of man, brings an exercise. They are, he's holding this, Leviticus 11, 44, 45, 19, 1, 2, 20, 26, Habakkuk 1, 12, 13. Secondly, he's bringing his hatred and judgment of sin. Deuteronomy 32, 35 to 42, Genesis 6, 5 to 7, Psalm 11, 4 to 6, 66, 18, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Thirdly, his love for and redemption of sinners, but always righteously. This is 3, 21, 8, 20, 21, Exodus 22, 21, Leviticus 16, 2 and 3. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 and 10. Salvation by Jehovah apart from sacrifice is unknown in Scripture. His redemptive relationship to man, Jehovah has seven compound names which reveal him as meeting every need of man in the lost state. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord of the banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord of peace. Jehovah Ra, the Lord my shepherd. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord of righteousness. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is present. Jehovah is also a distinctive name of deity in covenant with Israel. Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, is the first compound name of God, deity. Lord God is used distinctively in relationship of deity to man, as creator God, as morally and authority over man, as creating and governing the earthly relationships of man, as redeeming man, the relationship of deity to Israel. I could give you much more on the Jehovah, but I've taught on Jehovah before. Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of the armies, special reference to warfare or service, and using the two ideas united, Jehovah is Lord, warrior host, Lord of the warrior host of the armies. It is the name, therefore, of Jehovah in manifestation of power. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Psalm 24:10. According to Old Testament scripture, the name is revealed in the time of Israel's need. Never found in the Pentateuch, nor directly in Joshua or Judges, occurs but rarely in the Psalms. But Jeremiah, the prophet of approaching national judgment, uses the name 80 times. Haggai, in two chapters, uses the name 14 times. Zechariah, in 14 chapters, calls him the Lord of hosts about 50 times. In Malachi, the name recurs about 25 times. In the utmost extremity, the psalmist twice comforts his heart with assurance, the Lord of hosts, that is, the Lord of the armies, is with us, Psalm 46, 7, and 11. The meaning and use of the name may be summarized. The hosts are heavenly. Primarily, the angels are meant, but the name gives set the ideas of all divine heavenly powers available for the need of God's people. Genesis 32, 1 and 2, Isaiah 6, 1 to 5, 1 Kings 22, 19, Luke 2, 13 to 15. Secondly, in use is his distinctive name of deity for Israel's help and comfort in time for division and failure. 1 Kings 18, 15, 19, 14, Isaiah 1, 9. 8, 11 to 14, 9, 13 to 19, 10, 24 to 27, 31, 4, Haggai 2, 4, Malachi 3, 16 to 17. The Lord of the armies. God is in control. Jehovah Sabaoth. Okay, 17, 4 to 5, again says, then came David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of the armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied, Jehovah Sabaoth. This day thou wilt the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass, the host of the Philistines, this day unto the fourth of the air, to the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may have know that there is a God in Israel. And all the assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. We need to prepare ourselves and come to a full understanding of what God is doing. We need to understand history. We need to rewrite our brain accordingly. Fame is short-sighted. Fame is short-sighted, and few people appreciate fame the way they should have. The glory of men for what they have done disappears George Washington was the commanding general and the creator, original creator of the Navy as well as the Army, when he armed some gunboats there, fishing boats and merchant ships and all there around Boston, Massachusetts, fishing boats, and created the first fleet after being placed as commander-in-chief of the Army and the Navy of the colonies in 1776. Washington went on to lead us in battle throughout the war. George Washington never won a major military victory, but he won our freedom for us. He made sure he was not conquered and defeated in what he did. He held on. He was the rock that held us together. He was a man of prayer. He was a man who believed in God, a man who has been forgotten, mistreated, and distorted in his life in modern history today, yet he is the father of our country. We used to honor him. We used to have his birthday with a national holiday. Changed around so that we can pay attention to something different. As far as what we have done in the treatment of President Washington, the father of our country, could be summed up in the words "modi di facino," coarse manners. We have coarse manners, crude manners, in our treatment of the man who made us a nation. Why? Because we have adopted well the principle of fama nocet. Fame is harmful. Publius Cornelius Tactius, who lived from 55 to 120 AD, said that a good reputation may be as dangerous as a bad one. Why? Because people get jealousy, because people want to rewrite history, because people find faults in the man. They take apart his life years later without regard to the details and circumstances of life. Washington, the hero of the Revolutionary War, by holding our nation together. Nathaniel Greene, the Quaker general, who won the great battles in the South, who no one knows who he is, born in 1742, died in 1786. He's one of the most competent of Washington's subordinate generals, was given independent command in the South and delivered successfully down there. We should honor Nathaniel Greene every year, but we don't. We should honor George Washington every year, but we don't. We have no appreciation for our military heritage any more than we do for our spiritual heritage in this country. At all. In my studies of the science of military science, of course, one of the essential things was to study and understand Anton Henry Baron Gemini, the Swiss military theorist and general, a citizen of Switzerland. He began his life as a bank clerk, but was drawn to a military career on the outbreak of the Swiss Revolution, was given military rank in the French-sponsored Swiss Army. From 1801 to 1884, he was writing the first of his great treatise on the military, Traité des Grandes Opérations Militaires. 1805, he found his place on the staff of General Ney for the Austerlitz campaign. His forecast in 1806 of the outcome of the impending war with Prussia led Napoleon to attach him to his own staff, and he was therefore presented at Jena and Eylau. In 1807, he was promoted chief of staff to Ney, created Baron, besides giving a commission in the Russian service, which Napoleon allowed him to hold jointly with his French rank. When Ney campaigned in Spain, but declined to serve on the Russian expedition, rejoining his chief only for Lutzen and Bautzen after it had ended. Following foul of Berthier, who, long jealous of his talents, had him arrested on technicality, Gemini took up his Russian commission, and through refusing to assist the invasion of Switzerland, France, 1814, remained on the Tsar's service for the rest of his life. From 1823 to 1829, he was a military tutor to the Tsarevich, later Nicholas I, and was busy establishing the Russian Staff College, which opened 1832. In 1828, he served against the Turks at the Siege of Varna. From 1853 to 1856, he lived in St. Petersburg, advising Nicholas I during the Crimean War. From 1829, however, his chief abode was Brussels, where he wrote his Précis de l'Art de Guerre, 1836, one of the most influential books of military theory ever published. It was used, for example, textbook at the United States Military Academy and formed the thinking of many generals of both sides during the American War between the states. They believed it was Chaminade himself that he had in the correct choice of a line of operations which would allow a campaign in general to dominate the theater of war. He also believed the importance of a strategic initiative, surprise and concentration of forces among a single point. Concentrating on the weak point of the enemy. In many respects, his ideas resemble those of Clausewitz, another one of my professors, shall we say, through their writings of military science, because the Bible uses so much military technology you have to do it. That, of course, was Karl Maria von Clausewitz, the philosopher of war. And I have the writings of both in my library. Now, Chaminade failed where Clausewitz did not, to perceive the true object of Napoleon's style of warfare, the destruction of the enemy's field army. The importance of Clausewitz's ideas hidden until the 1870s, then cast in the shade all Chaminade's writings. Chaminade to Clausewitz became key points. The heart of military science can be studied under Sun Tzu. Chinese military strategist. And I also have his writings in my library and others that I've studied. But the key principle is that we study military science so that we can understand history. We can understand history so we can understand the workings of Almighty God. Great generals often get passed up for different reasons. The South and the war between the states actually had too many brilliant military minds. And two of them were at odds with each other consistently. Joseph E. Johnston was a great defensive tactician. He believed the South should secure itself and its borders in the South against the North and hold on to the North got tired of war, and the war would end and we would win it. Jackson believed that we should be invading the North, as did Nathan Bedford Forrest and others. They all were brilliant in their own way. But you have to learn to read and study and understand history. You begin to discover something. Fame fades fast. Fame fades fast. People quickly and soon forget who was who and what was what. That's why I say fama nocet. Fame is harmful. Even a man with a great reputation can be attacked viciously in the rewriting of history. Reverend Samuel Rutherford in Lex Rex or The Law and the Prince, published on October the 7th, 1644. Lex Rex, The Law of the Prince, a dispute for the just prerogative of the king and people. Contain the reasons and causes of the most necessary defensive wars of the Kingdom of Scotland and their expedition for the aid and help of their dear brethren of England, in which their innocence is asserted as a full answer to given to a seditious pamphlet. Samuel Rutherford looked forward as a man of history. I'll tell you more about him at some future date, perhaps. Pastor in England. Rutherford says at the beginning of Lex Rex, the book that influenced the Declaration of Independence, a book that was used as a textbook on teaching the answer to the false claim of the divine right of kings, which could be applied down to the divine right of any tyrant. on the principles of biblical law. Taught by Dr. Witherspoon, president of Princeton Theological Seminary, signer of the Declaration of Independence. The issue before us is the issue that we have to understand. Rutherford said, I reduce all that I am to speak of the power of kings to the author or efficiency, the manner of subject, the form and power, the end and the fruit of their government, and in some cases of resistance. Hence, the question is either of government in general or a particular species of government, such as government by one only, called monarchy. The government by some, chief leading men named aristocracy, the government by the people, going under the name of democracy. We cannot but put differences betwixt the institution of the office via government and the designation of person to persons. What is warranted by the direction of nature's light is warranted by the law of nature and consequently by divine law. We deny the law of nature to be divine law, that the power of government in general must be from God. I make good. He started everything with God. We'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. For your word is absolute truth. Help us all to become historical men of destiny and women of destiny.